The gospel was born into a world that was no friend to truth. In particular, the hope offered in the gospel was accepted by no one except a part of the small Jewish nation. Greek philosophy and religion either offered no hope of life after death or thought of this afterlife as the soul being freed from the prison house of the body. This view simply rejected the idea that the physical body was something that was good, but this was not the view of the authentic religion taught in the Old Testament. That holy book taught that the physical world and the physical body of man were good, and finally asserted at the end of creation that it was very good, at the end of the sixth day on which he had created human beings, body and soul, with male and female bodies. Genesis 1:31 read, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It is to be feared that in much popular Christianity, there has been a aversion to views similar to and influenced by the Greek views of the physical world and the physical body. I am confirmed in this fear by the amount of nonsense I've had to read this week by purportedly orthodox commentaries on the passage to which we come in our studies of 2 Corinthians. What nonsense, you say? Well, like this. I have read that the passage teaches that we receive our resurrection bodies at death. I have read that the passage teaches that we receive an interim body at death. I have even read that we receive our resurrection bodies when we're baptized. What? Now, we'll come back to all those problems after we've expounded the passage. But I think the root of much of this nonsense is an inability to accept what Paul plainly says in our passage, that the state of man after death is one of bodilessness, and so nakedness, in a sense. Heaven above is wonderful, but it does not bring us to the goal or the purpose for which God created us. Eternal glory is not located in heaven, that is someplace other than in the world God created. The popular view of many professing Christians seems to be that it's inhabited by souls only who get their full reward when they die and then live forever in heaven. Many old hymns foster this view, if not directly, but then by their vagueness. Now, I can, with a little effort, put a good construction on "In Mansions of Glory and Endless Delight, I Will Ever Adore Him in Heaven So Bright." But I still fear that many glean from such hymns an eschatology that sees our hope as consisting in being delighted souls forever in a heaven someplace else than earth. This view is not what the Bible teaches. And boy, it bears more resemblance to Greek than Hebrew thought. Am I saying all of this is relevant? Because, as I said, today we come to one of the most clear and emphatic rejection of such Greek views that there is found any place in the Bible. Please turn to and follow as I read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." The first question to be asked by way of introduction to this passage is this: what is its relation to the previous verses? Well, clearly the passage is explanation. Note the opening words, "For we know." Here Paul explains what he meant when he talked about the eternal weight of glory in those previous verses. He clarifies what he means by the eternal weight of glory. Now, the second question to be asked is how Paul goes about clarifying his understanding of the eternal weight of glory. And he does so by speaking of three things: our present possession, our amplified aspiration, and our purposed production. First of all, our present possession. Paul is so certain of the hope of the resurrection of the body that he speaks of it as already in our possession. If you look at 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If the implications of Paul's statement are to be grasped, then three questions about this verse must be answered. First, what is the earthly tent which is torn down? The word used here for tent is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here in verse 1 and again in our passage in verse 4. According to the Greek dictionary, it means a tent, tabernacle, normally used in a figurative sense of the human body in its temporary and corruptible state. Literally and idiomatically, to be in the tent, to be physically alive. Clearly, the earthly tent, which will be torn down, is a reference to the physical body, which in the normal course of things will die. It is roughly equivalent, then, to the jars of clay and the outer man, which Paul has been talking about in the previous chapter. The imagery of an earthly tent, however, is interestingly drawn, I think, from the wilderness wandering of Israel. In that wandering, they dwelt in tents that were temporary and constantly needing to be torn down. Hughes, who's, by the way, comments on this passage are priceless. If you read one commentary on this passage, read Philip Etchcombe Hughes. Anyway, he says, as Bishop Lightfoot says, the camp life of the Israelites in the wilderness, as commemorated by the annual Feast of Tabernacles, was a ready and appropriate symbol of man's transitory life on earth, while the land of promise with its settled abodes, the land flowing with milk and honey, typified the eternal inheritance of the redeemed. Now, when you think about it that way, the earthly tent being symbolic of our present bodies in the wilderness wandering here on in the present age, and the eternal inheritance being likened to the land flowing with milk and honey and the homes and houses that Israel would inherit there, this imagery is helpful when we come to our second question. What is the building from God? Now, two things especially make clear that the building from God is the resurrection body. First of all, the contrast with the earthly tent creates a parallel with that earthly tent and naturally suggests that the building from God is the resurrection body which we receive at Christ's return. The earthly tent naturally suggests that the building from God is the new resurrection body which we receive at Christ's return. But the other thing is this. Later in verses 2-4, Paul clearly uses language that refers to the resurrection body. Paul speaks of putting on the clothing of the new body and putting off the clothing of the old body. 2 Corinthians 5:2. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:4. For indeed while we're in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. This is language that would have been very familiar to the Corinthian church. Paul has used this language of being clothed and this very root word of clothing in 1 Corinthians 15 to speak of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 53, and 54. For this perishable must be clothed with or put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That language of putting on is the root word used here in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 and 4. But there's a third question that some of you are wondering about, I think. How can Paul say that we already have this new house and that it is eternal in the heavens? Now, you see the problem, don't you? Paul says, we have a building from God. We do not, however, receive the resurrection body till Christ's glorious return. How then can Paul say that we already have this new house if it is the resurrected body? Well, I want to suggest two things that I think will help with this problem. First, Paul may be thinking, I think he is thinking, of our title to this house. It may be that it is the title to the house that we have and not the actual use of the house. You may own a house that you do not yet live in. Now, when we moved to Kentucky, we closed the same day we moved in. But in Michigan, sometimes we owned a house for 90 days before we moved into it after closing. And so you can have a title to a house that you do not yet live in. Israel, by the promise of God, had a title to all those houses in the promised land that they would receive. Even though they did not live in them yet, they were theirs. Similarly, we have a title to the resurrection body, even though we do not yet live in it. Well, let me take this a step further. You may own a house or have a title to a house that is not yet even built. We drive those tracts of land where they're building a new development here in Owensboro. People own the houses that are going to be built there. They may have even closed on those houses and they have a title to them, even though those houses have yet to be built. You may have made a down payment to the construction company for a house you have selected out of their model book. It's yours, though it's not yet built. What is our title to the heavenly house? The resurrected body. Well, our title is Christ himself. Christ at the right hand of God. Christ interceding for us in heaven. He is our title to the house of the resurrection body, eternal in the heavens. Listen to Colossians 3, 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christ is our life, and he is thus our title to the resurrection body in which that life consists. But there's something else here that I think we may say. Secondly, then, Paul may even be thinking of Christ's resurrection body as the womb or seed or source of our resurrection body. Now think about it. If Christ is the last Adam, then we are no new bodies come from him. He is our Father. He's not the heavenly Father. He's not the first person of the Trinity, but he is the Father of the new human race. He is the last and second Adam. He sits eternal in the heavens in his resurrection body, and that body is the very source of ours. I think this is suggested by 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 20 to 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ as coming. Think also the language of Christ as the last and second Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. In the day of resurrection, we will be born in the image of our Savior. Listen to Hughes once more. There was in Paul's mind a definite connection between the resurrection body of Christ and that of the believer, a connection which is explicitly asserted in Philippians 3:21, where the apostle states that the Lord Jesus Christ will fashion anew the body of our humiliation, our earthly tent dwelling, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, the temple or building not made with hands. And thus, Ambrose, the early Latin, Greek Latin father, comments on our verse, "This house signifies the immortal body, in which, when we rise again, we shall ever be, and the form of which is already made clear in the body of our Lord in heaven." Now, as I meditated on this week, I realized that perhaps this would be a helpful illustration for you. Do you remember what the book of Hebrews says about Levi? You remember the passage? It's Hebrews 7, 9, and 10. You want to turn there, please? Hebrews 7, 9, and 10. "And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So here's the argument of the writer to the Hebrews. He's saying that Levi paid tithes because he was in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Similarly, we are in the loins of our Savior, the last and second Adam in heaven. In his resurrection body, our resurrection body is virtually present. In some mysterious, glorious, but real sense, Christ is the source, father, and progenitor of our resurrection bodies. And if that is the case, then in him we virtually already have our resurrection body in heaven. And Paul is perfectly, perfectly, perfectly justified in saying that we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. It is our Savior's great resurrection body, the womb of a new race. But all that brings us to our amplified aspiration. As I said in my introduction, there was very much confusion about and hostility to the concept of resurrection among Paul's contemporaries. There was also a kind of consensus that bodilessness, freedom from the fleshly prison house of the soul, was an ideal condition to which human beings should aspire. This is why I think that Paul proceeds in verses 2 to 4 to explicitly reject such ideas and counter them with a right understanding of the matter. He first confirms his view and then clarifies it in order to remove all questions. First of all, his view confirmed. If, as someone says to Paul, "What are you saying, Paul? Are you talking about a resurrection body when you speak of this building from God?" And to such a question, he gives a firm and affirmative answer. He says, "That is what I am talking about." Look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." Paul first affirms here that in our present bodily existence, we groan. The word may mean to sigh, grumble, or complain. It's used in Romans 8, 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." But it is not bodily existence itself, in itself, of which Paul complains. It is not the body itself which makes him sigh. It is rather in this house that he groans. That is, it is not bodily existence in itself which fills him with groaning. It is this bodily existence in a fallen world and in a fallen and dying body that makes him groan. Paul's groaning is far different than that of the Greek philosophers and religionists who wish for an end to bodily existence. Paul wishes for no such thing. And now he says exactly that. He wants to be clothed with his dwelling from heaven. He does not want or aspire to the nakedness of not having a body. In Greek philosophy and religion, bodiless souls are sometimes called naked souls. Hughes once again. To be without a body is to be naked, a manner of speech well established in Paul's day. The same figure is found in Plato, who speaks of the soul naked of the body, but for whom soul nakedness was welcomed as a desirable state. But you see, Paul disagrees with Plato emphatically. He rather aspires to be clothed with the building from heaven, the resurrection body. Notice that this dwelling from heaven refers back to verse 1 and the building eternal in the heavens. And this is further proof that the building eternal in the heavens is the resurrection body. Notice also that though the building is eternal, it does not remain eternally in the heavens. It is the building from heaven. This clearly says that the building comes down from heaven to the redeemed earth. Now, let me just give you a hint here. When the Bible speaks of something heavenly, it means something that comes from heaven. It does not mean something made out of heavenly stuff, whatever in the world that might be. It means something from heaven. And our resurrection body does come from heaven. It comes from heaven when Jesus comes from heaven. And once more, this plainly requires that it be the resurrection body. Paul's not done amplifying the nature of his hope and aspiration. Now in verse 4, he says that says something else about it. He clarifies this. Look at verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Yes, we groan, says Paul. We groan in this present body. But I need to say it is again, it is not because we want to be unclothed and without a body. No, Paul says, what I want is to be clothed. And Hughes quotes Augustine here. We are burdened with this corruptible body, but knowing that the cause of this burdensomeness is not the nature and substance of the body. That's what the Greeks thought. It's not the nature and substance of the body, but its corruption. We do not desire to be deprived of the body, but to be clothed with its immortality. Augustine goes on. If Adam had not sinned, he would not have been divested of his body, but would have been clothed upon, superinvested, with immortality and incorruption, that his mortal body might have been absorbed by life. That is, that he might have passed from his natural body to the spiritual body without a period of nakedness. You see, and Paul's language is emphatic here. He uses a word here that is only used here in all the Bible. It's forceful. Paul does not want simply to be clothed. He wants to be clothed upon. He wants to put on the resurrection body over his mortal body. What I want, he says, is to have this mortal body swallowed up, taken over, rejuvenated, and resurrected into eternal life. If it were possible, he says, I would rather never be in a bodiless condition. I don't think nakedness is a good condition. I would like to put on the resurrection body over this present body and do that before I die. That's what I want, he says. Now, once you see what Paul is doing here, it's hard to see how he could be more emphatic in his rejection of Greek thought and his acceptance of the Hebrew view. To be bodiless is to be naked. To receive the resurrection body is to be clothed. To receive it without ever having to die, that is to be clothed upon. And ideally, that is what Paul would like. That resurrection body is our hope. But that brings us to our third point, our purposed production. Our purposed production. Verse 5 reads, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." There are three key things in this verse. There is the producer, the purpose, and the pledge. First of all, the producer. The producer. Though the New American Standard and the ESV 2 translate the verb used in the first part of the verse as prepared, the word actually means to produce. He who produced us for this very thing. The NIV translates, he who fashioned us for this very thing. The old KJV translates, he who has wrought us for this selfsame thing. The definition of the word given in the Freiburg Lexicon confirms this. Here's what it says. To do something with success and or thoroughness, to accomplish, to perform successfully, to do thoroughly. And it's used in Ephesians 6:13, having accomplished everything, to stand. And since the verb is in the past tense, this all the more emphasizes that this production was both successful and thorough. What God did worked, Hughes says. In the Greek of this sentence, the word God is in a position of emphasis. But it is God who fashioned us for this very thing. God is the producer, the fashioner, the worker. But that brings us to the second thing in this verse, the purpose. The word purpose is actually not literally in the verse. It's supplied by the New American Standard. You see that the ESV says thing. Who prepared us for this very thing rather than purpose. But I think the translation of the New American Standard Bible is warranted. The preceding four verses have all been speaking about a certain destiny or purpose. Verse 4 has ended, so that what is mortal will be clothed but with life, will be swallowed up by life. That's a purpose clause. God's purpose is to give us the building from God, eternal in the heavens, and that's clearly what is in view here. And thus the purpose or thing of which Paul speaks and for which God produced us and fashioned us and wrought us is the resurrection and the body of glory which we receive in it. And he has successfully and thoroughly prepared us for that purpose. This was his eternal purpose. He had that purpose in mind when he decreed your existence. He had that purpose in mind when he gave you conception and birth. He had that great purpose in mind for us all our lives. He had that purpose in mind when his providence protected us. He had that purpose in mind when his grace saved us. He has that great purpose in mind for us in all of our lives and indeed from all eternity. That was his purpose. Grand. Glorious, comforting thought. He has made us for the resurrection. We are sons and daughters of the resurrection. But God has done something more than produce us for this purpose. He has given us a pledge of its successful completion. The pledge. The term pledge, we've said it before, Paul has used the verse before in this book, means a down payment. Sometimes when people, human beings, make a down payment, that's the only payment they make. But since it is God who makes the down payment, we may be sure that the bill will be paid in full. And this is the dictionary definition. It is literally, as a legal and commercial technical term, an advanced transaction that guarantees the validity of a contract or a full purchase price. Down payment, first installment, pledge in the New Testament, the gift of the Holy Spirit to believers. As the definition says, it is the Holy Spirit who is the pledge. Now this means at least two things. First, the Holy Spirit will work in us effectually and irresistibly to bring us God's intended purpose. Second, it means that the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of adoption, is given to assure us that we will come successfully to God's purpose of giving us the body of glory, honor, and power in the resurrection. This is spoken of again in Romans 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And all of this is confirmed by the two other places the word is used in the New Testament. We've seen it in 2 Corinthians 1:22, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, and in Ephesians 1:14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. That's our purpose production, our amplified aspiration, and my first point was our present possession. So having looked at our present possession, our amplified aspiration, and our purpose production, we now come to ask what practically we learn from all of this. And I have a number of practical things to say about what we've seen here today. First of all, we learn the identity of our Christian hope as the resurrection and not merely heaven. Those few good men who have said that the building from God is heaven or something else are far and seriously off track. Everything about this passage understood in the context of Pauline vocabulary and concepts makes this absolutely clear. What am I talking about? There's the contrast between the earthly tent and the house from heaven. There's the reference to nakedness as the undesirable state of body, being bodiless. There's the clothing language, which echoes the resurrection language of 1 Corinthians 15. There's the reference to the Spirit as the pledge, which points us in the following context to the resurrection. Everything points us to this interpretation, and one wonders what alien and destructive idea has caused even good men to go astray in this matter. But then we learn the deviancy of several views which have tried to find support in this passage. You say, deviancy, what's that? Deviancy is the quality of being deviant. What's being deviant? It means to go transgress, go away from the norm. And there are several views which sometimes appeal to this passage, which clearly deviate from the biblical norm. There is the view that at death we receive an interim or temporary body. This is sometimes based on Paul's statement that we have present tense, a building from God, already to replace our earthly tent when we die. But this view is clearly not supported by this passage or scripture anywhere else. First, the body of which Paul speaks here is eternal, not temporary. And second, Paul explicitly says in our passage that in the intermediate state we are naked, and that is to say bodiless. And third, in the very next verses, in verses 6 to 8, Paul will say explicitly and emphatically that when we die, when we go to be the Lord at death, we are absent from the body. No biblical justification for the idea of an interim body that we receive at death. But there is the view that we receive the resurrection body immediately at death. You sometimes hear a version of this when people talk about so-and-so being healed because they have died. Well, I am sorry. We do not either get our resurrection body at death, nor are we healed at death. Paul explicitly says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Compare also 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, which speaks of the resurrection of those who are Christ at his parousia. Our reception of the resurrection body comes at Jesus' parousia. This is the pervasive, this is the universal teaching of the New Testament. It is not true that we would get the resurrection body at death. Nor are we healed when we die. Now, I don't mean to be mean here. I just mean to be biblical. But saying that a person is healed when he dies is like saying that a man is healed of gangrene when his leg is amputated at the knee. We are not healed when our bodies are amputated at death. True, blessedly true, we do not suffer anymore. But I do not mean to be mean or hurtful, but our bodies are not healed at death. They are healed in the resurrection at Christ's return. And then there is the view that Paul changed his mind over the years of his ministry about several issues having to do with the doctrine of last things. Some say he changed his mind about whether he would live to see the Lord's return. Some say he changed his mind about the intermediate state being a naked condition. But in response to all of such ideas, let me say two things. First, there are perfectly reasonable explanation for the different things Paul says on different occasions when he talks about the intermediate state and the resurrection and death. That perfectly reasonable explanations which can make those statements seem completely consistent. And second, to assert that Paul changed his mind about such things is to destroy the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. So shall we agree with Paul with the first thing he thought or the second thing he thought? How will we decide? Impossible. How shall we decide whether to follow what Paul believed first or second? And is this not to say that Paul contradicted himself and in that way too to deny biblical authority? Well, but let me move on to some thoughts that I hope will be blessed for your souls. We learn here the destiny of our resurrection to a mortal life. This is God's purpose for you, dear Christian. He made us and fashioned us for this blessed reality. When he decreed that you should exist, he decreed this destiny for you. When he brought you to life in your mother's womb, he brought you to life for this glorious purpose. When he protected you by his providence and brought you finally to salvation, it was for this grand destiny. It was so that you might be clothed upon with immortality. Oh, my dear Christian friend, you were made for life, eternal life. Rejoice at God's goodness to you. Sing of God's grace to you. Love him for embracing you and fashioning and producing you that you might come to know and live someday in everlasting and resurrection life. But we learn here as well the certainty of our resurrection to immortal life. This has been implied in what I was just saying. But it deserves separate reflection. We have already the Spirit as a pledge to us. We have already as our present possession the building from God eternal in the heavens. It is so real and certain that we are both pledged it and we even in a sense possess it right now. We may build our hope, our lives on this solid rock, Christians. We may live on the basis of the hope of the resurrection. We are sons of the resurrection to come, and this hope should control the way we live. This hope should control the way we work. This hope should control how we think of and face the last enemy, death, in our minds and hearts. We will not die. We will live. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Do some of us sooner rather than later face the practical, the reality of death? Yes, but in that death, death finds no victory. In that death, we shall go to be with him from whom we shall spring forth in life eternal in the day of his return. And we learn here the reality that we may enjoy this hope in our present earthly lives. I've just implied that too, haven't I? By living close to Christ and his Spirit, we may experience the assurance of our future adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We not only have, as a matter of fact, the resurrection hope, but we also may enjoy the resurrection hope as a matter of personal assurance. How? Well, we have the spirit of adoption through Christ by which we cry and know God to be our Father. So live close to Christ. Do not grieve the spirit by which you are sealed to the day of redemption. Confess your sins. Believe that they are forgiven. Know the spirit as God's pledge to you. And as you receive increased measures through Christ of his ministries, your hope and assurance of salvation will increase, and you will live in the hope of the resurrection. Practically, really, experientially. But then we learn the centrality of the physical body and material world to the Christian worldview. Because the future resurrection of the body, of our bodies, teaches us that the same body right now, although with new qualities, will be resurrected. And that means that the same body right now is important. The body is important. It may not be mistreated and abused or misused. A Christian does not long to be a pure spirit. He does not say, well, this is just the body. It doesn't matter what I do with it. I can punish it, or I can reward it and do everything it wants to have done with it. It doesn't matter. It's just the body. The Christian does not think that way. The Christian says, this body will live eternally in the glory of the new world. And therefore, this body is important. It cannot be mistreated. It cannot be abused. It cannot be misused. We may not mistreat, abuse, or misuse other people's bodies. A Christian does not long to be a pure spirit. He longs to be a whole man, body and soul. And this means that Christians are committed to caring for other people's bodies and committed to caring for their own bodies. You cannot be carnal and careless in your maintenance of your body and think that you're being a good Christian because you're doing spiritual things. I think this also suggests that the most honorable way of dealing with our dead, I'm not saying it's sinful if you don't do this in every case, but I am saying this suggests that the most honorable way of dealing with our dead is to bury them and not to burn them, which Hollywood loves to portray. I could not have thought of cremating my mother and father no more than I could thought of apostasy. Their bodies were to be honored and they were to be buried in the hope of the resurrection. So even the dead are to be treated with love and care and not discarded like the useless carcass of an animal. We are to bury our loved ones and bury them in the hope of the resurrection. Well, that's the Christian worldview. It's a worldview that says the physical body and the material world is important and not to be disregarded and discarded. Well, I have a last word here. I hope that some of you will hear it and that it will change your life. I thought of, as I got to the end of this message, I remembered what Moses said to his father-in-law as they journeyed to the promised land. His father-in-law had two names. That's why you can't find it if you look up under Jethro. His other name was Hobab. And he said to Jethro, who was also Hobab, he said, come with us and we will do you good. For the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. If you go with us, whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you. Well, that seems an appropriate way to apply this message. I want to say something similar to you who are outside of Christ and outside of the church. Come with us. We will do you good. More exactly, more precisely, God will do you good through Christ. You may become a son of the resurrection. You may live a life with no fear of death. You may look forward with rejoicing to life immortal in the new heavens and earth. in Christ you may live forever. Come with us. Come with us. Come with us. Believe in Christ. Join our happy band. Be with us and receive all the good that God has promised concerning Israel. Come with us. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We're so thankful for the Word of God. The entrance of your Word gives light and life, and we ask that you would come and grant that to us as well. Bless your people. Grant them understanding in all things. Grant them the hope which is their inheritance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.